It was early in the morning on May the 22nd, 2018, when Claire Nelson set out on a hike in the Joshua Tree National Park. Sadly, the desert trek turned into tragedy when she fractured her pelvis after falling 15 feet off a boulder. Unable to move, she cried out for help, but no one heard. No one came. She tried to call 911, but she had no cellular service. And as she laid there on the desert floor, the scorching sun began to beat down upon her, and that's when she decided to fabricate a makeshift umbrella, and she did this by first creating a cross using her walking staff as well as another stick that she found there. She then used that cross to lift up a large straw hat, which would then protect her from the heat of the sun. Thankfully for Claire, her friends soon realized that she was no longer posting pictures of her trip on her social media accounts, and becoming concerned, they contacted the local authorities there in the area, and that's when the rescue team began to search for this lost hiker. Eventually, she heard a helicopter flying overhead. And that's when she lifted up the cross that she made for shade, and after spotting that cross down there on the ground, the helicopter crew declared to her, "We see you." And they went and landed, and within a short amount of time, Claire was soon rescued there in the Joshua Tree Desert, simply because she was able to lift up that cross. It's in a similar fashion, listen, that those who are currently stranded in the desert, spiritually speaking, we ought to maintain a devotional connection with the one who died on the cross for our sins. And we need to maintain this devotion there in the desert until the day of our redemption. And with this as the goal, we're going to spend our time today learning about the way that the Lord Jesus led his disciples in the desert. And it was there where they learned how to be devoted to him in the desert. It was there in the desert where the disciples of Christ learned about the importance of devotion. And as we study the scriptures before us this morning, we're going to begin to see, first of all, that the disciples who maintain their devotion in the desert will experience relational connection. Secondly, we'll see that the disciples who maintain their devotion in the desert will experience personal transformation. Thirdly and finally, we'll learn that the disciples who maintain their devotion in the desert will experience supernatural provision. Well, with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to Luke chapter 9. Here we find the Lord Jesus. He's leading his disciples into the desert. And as you make your way to the 9th chapter of Luke's gospel account, I should take a moment to put our text back into its context. It'll first help us to remember that it was back in the beginning of this chapter when we learned about that day when the Lord Jesus sent his apostles out to proclaim the good news about the kingdom of God. And it's here in our text today where we find the 12 apostles. They're now wrapping up that journey as they return to meet with the Lord. And it was at that point in time when the Lord Jesus decided to lead his disciples out to a deserted place. It's not as delicious as it sounds. I've always wanted to go to a deserted place, but my wife won't let me. But with this context in mind, let's pick up our study of Luke's gospel account. If you would look with me here at Luke chapter 9, we begin reading here at verse 10. Here Luke writes, "And the apostles, when they had returned, told him all that they had done. Then he took them and went aside privately into a deserted place belonging to the city called Bethsaida. But when the multitudes knew it, they followed him. And he received them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who had need of healing. When the day began to wear away, the 12 came and said to him, 'Send the multitude away that they may go into the surrounding towns and country and lodge and get provisions, for we are in a deserted place here.' But he said to them, 'You give them something to eat.' And they said, 'We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we go and buy food for all these people.' For there were about 5,000 men. Then he said to his disciples, 'Make them sit down in groups of 50. And they did so, made them all sit down. Then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and, looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke them and gave them to the disciples to set before the multitude. So they all ate and were filled. And 12 baskets of the leftover fragments were taken up by them. Here in our text today, we find the Lord Jesus leading his disciples into this deserted place. And it'll help you to know that the word deserted, which is found there in verse 10 and again in verse 12, this word is translated from a Greek word which was used of those areas of the wilderness which were mainly uninhabited and desolate. Well, it's true that this area was adjacent to the fishing community known as Bethsaida. It's also true that Jesus led his disciples to this desolate desert, which was lacking in both fish and bread. And it was there where we find the devotion of those who were following the Lord. With this in mind, if you would look with me again here at Luke chapter 9, I want to focus your attention on verse 10. Here we learn that the apostles, when they had returned, told him all that they had done. Then he took them and went aside privately into a deserted place belonging to the city called Bethsaida. But when the multitudes knew it, they followed him. They followed him there. That word followed was generally used of those who pursue a person with the goal of catching up with them. The same Greek word was also used of those who become the disciple of another. They followed him like disciples. This is the same Greek word that Jesus used whenever he encouraged people to follow him. And when Jesus told people to follow him, it wasn't just like, hey, just, you know, walk behind me, but follow me. Follow me as a disciple. Follow my teachings is what he meant. And in this sense, those who followed the Lord Jesus into that deserted place, they were simultaneously demonstrating their devotion to the Lord by going to become his disciples. We should also notice what Luke wrote there in the middle of verse 11, because there again we learn that he received them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God. Now that word received was used of those who accept another by allowing them into their family. Where in this context we can see that the Lord Jesus gladly received those Israelites who were willing to follow him into that deserted place there in the wilderness. He received them as disciples. What this also means then is that the devoted disciple is one who will follow Jesus into the wilderness. And it's there in the wilderness when the disciple begins to develop a relational connection with Christ, which can only be developed in the desert. In order to help you to understand what I mean here, let's take another look there in the middle of verse 11. Here Luke tells us that Jesus received them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God. In other words, it was there in that desert place where the devoted disciples of the Lord began to connect with Christ Jesus on a much deeper level as they learned about the kingdom of God. Now think about that for a moment, because those who decided to follow Jesus into that deserted place, they ended up developing this deeper relationship with Jesus because they actually went out and took the time to receive his instructions on a much deeper level. The reason why is because it's there in the desert where the devoted disciple is more in tuned with the voice of the Lord. In order to explain my point, let's consider Mark's account of the same story. Hold your place here in the Gospel of Luke. Let's turn our Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. I'd like you to turn to Mark chapter 6. And as you make your way to the 6th chapter of Mark's Gospel account, I just want to take a moment to consider the different ways that we tend to listen to instructions. For example, when was the last time you really paid attention to the flight attendant as they presented the pre-flight safety instructions? You know, the first time you flew, it was probably just kind of like, oh, I gotta listen to every single word here. I gotta really know this chart here. I gotta really know what's gonna happen. And then you take a few more flights, and then you get older, and then you've heard it so many times that you're not even paying attention anymore. You're playing whatever game you have on your phone. Not even listening anymore. Chances are we don't really pay attention to those instructions until we begin to experience terrible turbulence, and then we're pulling the cart out of the back of the chair. We want to know exactly, okay, where is this flotation device again? We listen to instructions much closer when we find ourselves in trouble. Whenever we find ourselves in a desperate situation, that's when we start paying more attention to those who are providing us with instructions. And I'm reminded of a lost runner that I came across while I was out on one of my rides. And I was at a specific trail system, which is unmarked. And there's just a lot of trails that kind of split off. And it's easy to get turned around. As it turns out, this guy was struggling to find his way out. And time was ticking because his child was at school. And he needed to get back to his car so he could go pick up his kid. And he needed help with directions. And he found me out on the trail, and I began to try to explain, well, you got to take this left and then that right, and it's really confusing. But he's paying careful attention because he needs to get back to the school to pick up his child. He was paying careful attention to every detail of the directions that I was describing, and yet I could still see the confusion in his face. He still looked confused, and so I just encouraged him, hey, follow me. Follow me, and I'll lead you back to the trailhead. And that's what I did. In similar fashion, the Lord Jesus is inviting us to follow him. The way that is before us, it's confusing. And it's one thing to study the scriptures and to, you know, try to understand the instructions, but Jesus says more than that, just follow me. And yet, listen, there are times when we find ourselves following Jesus and he's leading us into a desolate desert. And we begin to wonder, is this really where we're going? We're going to a desolate place? Why? I'm here to tell you that we can rejoice in knowing that we aren't lost when we follow Jesus into the desert. And we aren't in any real danger either. No, instead, the Lord leads us into the desolate desert so that we might become those devoted disciples who are paying close attention to the instructions that he provides to those who trust in him. In order to further make my case, let's consider Mark's account of this story. If you would look with me there at the sixth chapter of Mark's gospel account, I want to focus your attention beginning at verse 33. Here Mark declares, "The multitudes saw them departing, and many knew him and ran there on foot from all the cities. They arrived before them and came together to him. And Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things." Here in these verses, we find Mark describing the way in which the Lord Jesus took this time to teach those who were demonstrating their devotion to him there in the desert. They came out of the cities, they got away from the hustle and bustle, and they found themselves there face to face with Jesus. And Jesus was moved with compassion for them because they were like sheep wandering around without a shepherd. And while it's true that they were in the desert because that's where he was headed, it's also true that he stepped up as a loving shepherd so that he could lead these devoted disciples with compassionate instructions. And you better believe that they were paying careful attention. This reminds me of something that Jesus said in John chapter 10, where he declares, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life. And they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." Christian, listen, Jesus is our good shepherd, and those who are his sheep will follow his voice wherever he leads. Well, it's true that there are times when he leads us into the valley of the shadow of death. It's also true that it's in those times when we really draw near to our good shepherd, knowing that he's here to provide us with protection and with guidance. Therefore, rather than attempting to avoid the desolation of the deserted place for fear that, you know, we might not be able to make it out, I encourage you to see the desert as the place where our devotion to the Lord will result in a stronger relationship with Christ Jesus, because that's where we will learn how to hear his voice. So we see then that the disciples who maintain their devotion in the desert will enjoy a relational connection with Christ as we draw closer to our Savior. And not only that, but our devotion in the desert will also result in a personal transformation. And in order to explain what I mean by this, let's make our way now back to Luke chapter 9. Here we find the Lord Jesus. He's transforming the lives of those who were devoted to him. If you would look with me, we'll pick up our study at verse 11. Here again, Luke writes, "When the multitudes knew it, they followed him, and he received them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who had need of healing." Now, here in the second half of this verse, we find the Lord Jesus healing those who had followed him out into that deserted place. And just to be clear, it's interesting to note that Luke, who I'll remind you, was a physician. Luke was actually using two different Greek words here in this verse. The first Greek word, which is rendered healed, it's found there in the middle of verse 11. This word was used in reference to the restorative healing of physical rejuvenation. And then the second Greek word, which is found there at the end of verse 11, this is actually used of medicinal therapy, which alleviates illness. And I like the way that the scholars who created the American Standard Version of the Bible rendered verse 11. Here's how they put it. "The multitudes, perceiving it, followed him, and he welcomed them and spake to them of the kingdom of God, and them that had need of healing, he cured." Them that had need of healing, he cured. Now imagine this for a moment, that you know, you're going out to the desert following Jesus, and you're ill, you're hurting in some sort of way, you're physically suffering, and then all of a sudden you're healed there in the desert. Imagine for a moment how the lives of those who were healed were immediately transformed by that healing touch. Those who decided to follow Jesus into the desert, despite the fact that they were sick, they ended up experiencing the transformative power of Jesus as he blessed the devotion of those who believed in him. As we consider the way that the devotion of those disciples resulted in their physical restoration, we should take a moment to consider the way in which the Lord uses the desert to also transform our lives. With this as the focus, I want to draw your attention back to verse 11. Here we learn again that Jesus healed those who had need of healing. Now that first Greek word, which was rendered healed, there in the middle of verse 11, that word was not only used of those who receive the restorative healing of physical rejuvenation, but it's also a word that's used to describe the spiritual restoration that occurs whenever a penitent person is spiritually healed through salvific regeneration. Now, in order to explain what I mean by that, let's consider the way that Peter used the same exact Greek word in his first epistle. Continue holding your place there in the Gospel of Luke. Let's turn in our Bibles now to 1 Peter chapter 2. As you make your way to the second chapter of 1 Peter, it's important for us to remember that we're all born spiritually dead. You might not know that, but it's true. We are all born spiritually dead. The stain of original sin that occurred there in the Garden of Eden has not only caused the degradation of our genetic information, resulting in disease and death, but the fall of Adam and Eve also caused the curse, which is why we're all born spiritually dead. It's for this reason that we must be born again. And we're born again through the regeneration of spiritual restoration, which takes place at the very moment when we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. At the moment of our faith, we are spiritually born again. Now, with this as the focus, if you would look with me here at 1 Peter chapter 2, I want to focus your attention there at verse 24. Here Peter tells us that Jesus himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Here in these verses, we find Peter, he's using the same exact Greek word that Luke used when he referred to those who were healed out there in the desert. And in this case, Peter is referring to those who were healed through the regeneration that occurs in the life of those who trust in the substitutionary sacrifice of our good shepherd. And while we can rejoice in knowing that the healing of regeneration will eventually result in the glorification of the believer's body, it's also important for us to realize that regeneration also provides us with the healing of spiritual restoration at the very moment of our salvation. This spiritual healing takes place at the moment when we're born of the Spirit or born again, and it's at that point in time when the Holy Spirit regenerates the believer by giving new life to our previously dead spirit. As a result, the spiritual disconnect that we once suffered because of the fall, it's reestablished through regeneration as we become the adopted children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. Not only that, but it's also at that same point in time when the Holy Spirit begins to transform our lives each and every day as we begin to follow the leading of our good shepherd. I'm, of course, referring to the process of sanctification. This process of sanctification is how our lives are daily transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. And in order to further grasp the way that the healing of regeneration results in personal restoration, let's consider something that Paul wrote in his letter to the Christians in Rome. If you would continue holding your place there in the Gospel of Luke, let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Rome. I'd like you to turn to Romans chapter 8. And as you make your way to the 8th chapter of Romans, I just want to take a moment to remind you that the Holy Spirit not only draws us to Jesus, the Holy Spirit not only convicts us of our sins so that we might trust in Jesus, but after we place our faith in Jesus, he then begins to sanctify us so that we become more and more like Jesus. Let's consider how Paul puts it here in Romans chapter 8. Look with me there, beginning at verse 26. Here Paul assures his audience that the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, Christian, listen. The Holy Spirit was sent to help us to overcome the weaknesses of our fallen flesh. He was sent to help us to overcome these weaknesses, and it's for this reason that the Lord Jesus actually refers to the Holy Spirit as our helper. The Holy Spirit is our helper, and while it's true that the Holy Spirit helps us by interceding for us, it's also true that the Holy Spirit helps us to overcome the weaknesses of our human nature, and he does this by enabling us to realize that every difficult situation that we endure is just another opportunity for us to become more like Jesus. And that's why Paul says, hey, all things are going to work together for the good of those who love the Lord. It's in those moments when things don't seem to be working so good that the Lord is actually really transforming us to become more like Jesus Christ, which is what we were predestined to become like. I like the way that James puts it in his epistle. In the first chapter of James, we read, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. In other words, listen, the path of our perfection, which is what we call sanctification, this takes place on the road of many trials. The sanctification that helps us to become more like Jesus typically takes place in the desert where our devotion is actually put to the test. If you never end up in the desert, your devotion is never put to the test. Therefore, when the Good Shepherd leads us into the desert, it's important for us to remember that the Holy Spirit was sent to help us by empowering us to endure the trials that we experience out there in the desert. And as we walk in the power of the Holy Spirit, well, that's when we experience the personal transformation of sanctification as the Holy Spirit empowers us to become more and more like Jesus. In order to further make my point, let's consider something else that Paul wrote here in the book of Romans. Continue holding your place there in the Gospel of Luke. Let's flip forward a few chapters to Romans chapter 12. As you make your way to the 12th chapter of Romans, I just want to take a moment to point out that the trials that we experience in the desert are absolutely necessary for our sanctification. The reason why is due to the fact that it takes real transformative faith to remain devoted disciples of Jesus as he leads us deeper and deeper into the desert. Let's consider the way that Paul puts it here in Romans chapter 12. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 1, here Paul declares, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now let's take a moment to process the point that Paul here is making. According to Paul here, the sanctification of the Spirit that results in our transformation, it doesn't take place in times of tranquility. It just doesn't. When everything is easy peasy lemon squeezy, you know, it's just kind of like, yeah. It's easy to be devoted to the Lord at that point in time. But listen, the sanctification of the Spirit that results in our, you know, personal transformation, according to Paul here, it takes place on the altar. What's the altar? The place where the sacrificial animal is being offered up in flames. And it's there on the altar where the born-again believer presents their body as a living sacrifice. You can't say, Lord, I'm presenting myself as a living sacrifice, and not put yourself on the altar. It's there on the altar where our lives are transformed, because it's there where we sacrifice our sinful desires for the glory of God. I like the way that Paul put it in Galatians chapter 5, where he declares, those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Christian, listen, we've been called to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. And not only that, but we've also been called to crucify our fallen flesh by denying the passions and the desires of our carnal nature. And according to Paul, the best way to do this is by walking in the power of the Holy Spirit, as we maintain our devotion to the Lord, and yes, even as he leads us deeper into the desert. Remember, it's there in the desert where the devoted disciples of Christ experience personal transformation as we place our lives upon the altar, and as the fire begins to burn the dross away from our lives. Well, this brings us to our third and final point, because listen, the disciple who maintains their devotion in the desert will not only enjoy a relational connection with Christ, and our devotion in the desert will not only result in our personal transformation, but our devotion in the desert also results in a reception of supernatural provision. And with this in mind, let's make our way back to Luke chapter 9. Here we find the Lord Jesus now providing for those who were devoted to him there in the desert. If you would look with me, we'll pick up our study at verse 12. Here Luke writes, when the day began to wear away, the 12 came and said to him, send the multitude away that they may go into the surrounding towns and country and lodge and get provisions, for we are in a deserted place here. But he said to them, you give them something to eat. And they said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish unless we go and buy food for all these people. For there were about 5,000 men. I want to stop right there. I want to consider the dilemma that occurred there in the desert near Bethsaida. According to the apostles here, there wasn't enough food to go around. And there wasn't enough food there in that deserted place to feed all of these devoted disciples of Christ. According to Luke, there were about 5,000 men. And listen, if they were all married, then they probably were with their wives. So you've got about 10,000 adults there. And this doesn't even factor in the possibility of kids being there. And so, you know, we can't say for certain, but, you know, there could have been, you know, 15,000 people. I don't know. Needless to say, there was what's called a multitude. There was a multitude of people and no food. I've had this nightmare before. And I'm always happy to wake up from it. Need some waffles. But listen, there was a multitude of people and no food. And it's for this reason that the apostles encouraged Jesus to just send them back to Bethsaida. Now, Bethsaida literally means house of fish, which sounds disgusting. It sounds stinky. But seriously, Bethsaida was a fishing village, and it was located there on the shore of the sea. And with that being the case, the apostles knew that the people could find something to eat there at the house of fish. There was probably plenty to eat back in Bethsaida. What they failed to factor in, though, was that they were following a good shepherd. And the good shepherd knows how to provide for his sheep, even when the shepherd has led them into a place with no provisions. With this in mind, let's pick up our study of this account, beginning there, Luke chapter 9, verse 14. There again, Luke writes, "For there were about 5,000 men. Then he said to his disciples, 'Make them sit down in groups of 50. And they did so, and made them all sit down. Then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke them, and gave them to the disciples to set before the multitude. So they all ate and were filled, and 12 baskets of the leftover fragments were taken up by them.'" Now here in these verses, we learn about the way that the Lord Jesus provided for those who were following him there in the wilderness. But before we consider the miraculous method by which this food was multiplied, we must not fail to notice the way that the Lord encouraged fellowship and leadership there in the desert. For example, look with me again at verse 14. There Jesus instructs his apostles to then go and direct the disciples to gather together in groups of 50. And so the apostles start going through this multitude, directing, you know, people where to sit and what groups to sit with. From this, we can see that the Lord wanted the people to get organized. So, you know, there goes the argument of those who say, "Well, I don't like organized religion." Well, you might have a problem with Jesus' plan then. But he organizes the people by instructing them to follow the directions of the apostles. And so we see leadership here. We see leadership, we see an organization of the people, and not only that, but we should also notice there at the end of verse 16, there the Lord gave the food to the disciples so that they could then take it out to the multitude and deliver it. It's kind of like Uber Eats, but, you know, back in the first century. But just think about this for a moment, because listen, the Lord Jesus could have simply created food within their stomachs. He could have created every bite of food within the mouth, you know, and they could just eat until they were done eating, and Jesus could just continue to manifest food right in their mouth. He could have done any kind of number of things here. This would have cut out all of this busy work of dividing up groups and then distributing all this food to all the people in the multitude, not to mention, you know, just consider the time that it took to set them all down and the time that it took to eat this food together and the wrangling of the kids and just all these sorts of things. All of this could have been avoided but if Jesus would have just made, you know, food appear in their stomachs. So why didn't he do it that way? Seems to me that the Lord Jesus saw this as an opportunity to identify the apostles that he had ordained so that they could see who these leaders were. And not only that, but he was also encouraging fellowship. He was encouraging community there in the desert as they broke bread together. This reminds me of Luke's description of the primitive church, which is found in Acts chapter 2. It's verse 42, where Luke tells us that the Christians continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Where did they learn that? Maybe it was learned there in the desert, where the Lord Jesus broke them up into smaller groups and encouraged them to follow the instructions of the apostles. Not only that, but listen, the Lord Jesus isn't calling us to wander through the wilderness all alone. You know, those Lone Ranger Christians that, you know, decide to go do it on their own. You know, they don't believe in organized religion. You know, they don't believe in being a part of a church, you know, or they float from church to church and they never really plug in anywhere. And it's not God's plan. As Jesus leads us into the desert, he leads us into the desert. And he calls us to continue connecting with our Christian community even when we find ourselves together in the desert. And the reason why is due to the fact that it's there in the desert where we need the encouragement of other Christians. And it's for this reason that we need to continue to fellowship together. We need to continue breaking bread together. And we need to continue to study the Word of God together and pray together. And it's there in the desert where the Lord Jesus uses the leaders that he's ordained to then encourage those to continue to demonstrate their devotion to the Lord while we're there in the desert. With this in mind, if you would look with me again here at Luke chapter 9, I want to begin reading once again at verse 16, where we learn that Jesus took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke them and gave them to the disciples to set before the multitude. So they all ate and were filled, and 12 baskets of the leftover fragments were taken up by them. And here in these verses, we learn about the way that the Lord Jesus miraculously multiplied the food that was available and then handed that food off to the apostles, who then took it out and distributed it amongst the multitude. In this way, we see how the Lord provides for those who remain devoted to him in the desert, and how he uses his community to make sure that that provision makes it into the right hands. We should also notice how the leftovers that were collected exceeded the initial amount of food that they started with. Isn't that amazing? The leftovers that they collected was greater than the initial amount of food that they began with. And from this, we can see how the Lord is able to provide for us in a way that is exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. When the Lord provides, he provides in an incredible way. And this is true even when he leads us to a place where there are no provisions. I'm reminded of the time when the Lord sent drought and famine upon the land of Israel. This was during the days of Elijah. It was at that point in time when the Lord directed the prophet Elijah to go eastward and hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan River. And the Lord promised the prophet that he would provide for him there at that brook. Though there was a drought, he promised water would flow from this brook. And just as the Lord promised, Elijah was able to drink the water that flowed from that brook. And not only that, but listen, the Lord sent ravens to bring Elijah bread and meat in the morning as well as in the evening. He received food from birds, because he followed Jesus into the desert. He followed the instructions of the Father out into the desert, and there the Lord provided for him. Listen, the Lord is able to provide for those who trust in him, even in the desert, even during a drought. In order to further make my case, I want to consider something that Jesus said during the Sermon on the Mount. And so if you would, let's turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. I'd like you to turn to Matthew chapter 6. And as you turn to the 6th chapter of Matthew's gospel account, I just want to take a moment to point out that I know how difficult it is to continue following Jesus into the desert. Nobody wants to go into the desert, you know, it's spiritually speaking. We know it's going to be tough. We know it's going to be a trial. We know it's going to stretch our faith. We don't want to go. Especially when we know that we're getting further and further and further away from all the provisions found there in Bethsaida. Why are we walking away from the fish? Why are we headed in the wrong direction here, Jesus? Things seem to be getting worse and worse. And as we get further and further away from the place where provisions can be purchased, the more worried we tend to become as we begin to wonder, how is the Lord going to pull this off? How is he going to provide for us while we're in the desert? If this sounds like a source of your stress, then I encourage you to believe what Jesus said here in Matthew chapter 6. If you would look with me here, beginning at verse 25, here Jesus declares, "Do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add 1 cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Christian, listen, the Lord has promised to provide for those who seek him first. The Lord has promised to provide for those who seek, much like he promised Elijah, go out into the wilderness, go out into the desert, and I'm going to provide you with water and food. And the Lord fulfilled his promise, and the Lord's going to fulfill this promise as well. This promise that he's made to us, he will fulfill. Sadly, though, there are way too many believers who fail to enjoy the supernatural provision of the Lord, and the reason why is due to the fact that they're unwilling to follow Jesus into the wilderness. They don't want to go to the desert. They'd rather stay in Bethsaida where there's plenty of fish. This seems like the most reasonable plan of action to stay safe and close to where the provisions are. And as they struggle and continue to scrape out a living and putting themselves first before the Lord, they never really experience the supernatural provision of our Savior. I realize it might seem more reasonable to remain in Bethsaida. That's how I would reason it out. Yeah, let's stay where the fish are, you know. Let's stay where the food is. I've tried it. They keep kicking me out of McDonald's. I guess I have to close at some point. But it's important for us to realize that those who allow their anxieties to keep them from following Jesus into the desert, they're going to miss out on the supernatural provisions that the Lord provides for those who are devoted to him. With that being the case, we should take a moment to examine our own lives. We should take a moment to ask, am I a disciple who is maintaining my devotion in the desert? Or am I allowing my anxiety to keep me from experiencing the supernatural provision of the Lord? Am I filled with fear and therefore staying in Bethsaida? Or am I filled with faith as I follow Jesus into the desert? Christian, listen, the disciple who maintains their devotion even in the desert will experience blessings beyond what we can imagine. We'll experience blessings beyond what we can imagine because we're spending time with our Savior Jesus. The disciples who maintain their devotion in the desert will enjoy a deeper relational connection with Christ, a relational connection that we would never experience in Bethsaida. We have to go out into the desert to experience that relational connection because it's there in the difficulties of the desert where we pay much closer attention to what Jesus is saying. And the disciples who maintain their devotion in the desert will also experience the personal transformation of sanctification as the Holy Spirit helps us to become more and more like Jesus. And the disciples who maintain their devotion in the desert will receive supernatural provision as the Lord provides us with everything we need, even when, as we look around, there's nothing there. There are no provisions, and yet out of nowhere, the Lord Jesus provides. That being the case, I encourage every Christian in closing, let's continue following our good shepherd. And yes, even when he leads us into the desert. Even when he leads us into that place of desolation, we can know that he's going to work all things together for our good because we love him. And as we follow him into the valley of the shadow of death, we can rejoice in knowing that it's there in the deserted place where the Lord Jesus helps us to become those devout disciples who are completely devoted to the one who alone deserves our undying devotion. Let's pray.